We are in Matthew 17. What a great sound. Zip, zip, zip. That means she came here to pay attention. That's a good thing. The sound of opening Bibles and flipping pages is a great thing. Matthew 17. We finish Matthew 16. If you remember from last week, this is how Matthew 16 ended, and there was one verse that I kind of pulled aside for this week, because the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible, they weren't there originally. They were just one long continuous thing. It wasn't until sometime in the 16th century when the breaks were added in to make it easier to find things. They're not inspired. It seemed arbitrary. It seemed maybe this was a logical place to stop and add a chapter break. But sometimes it's not always the best spot. We'll look at this one. Matthew 16:24 ended this way. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we come to the place where we believe that you've been yard sailing. We live in Maine. You guys know how that works. You go yard sailing. People put their junk out and mark it with a price, and then you go. And if you're like me, you just pay what they ask for it if you want it. But there are some among us, Stephanie, who haggle when it comes, Holly, who have a tendency to make sure they get the best deal when it comes to a yard sale. And the whole goal is to, you know, even what was it, Proverbs says, you know, the seller says, it is not, and then he brags about it afterwards, that's paraphrasing. But the idea is you want to get the best deal for your money, and you know, they want to extract the most money out of you for their stuff, but yet they don't want to bring the stuff back into the house. It's a game you play, and you want to leave with the most money and the most stuff. But if you can convince somebody that what you have is worth more than it really is, you can do better. And there is an enemy of our soul who is trying to convince us that a temporary thing like fame or fortune or land or stuff is more valuable than the one thing you have that is eternal, which is your soul. And Jesus is saying, what good is it to get the whole world? If you were to somehow manage to be king or queen of the world and then you lose your soul, what do you got? You've got something that's temporary, and you've exchanged something that's permanent for it that you can never replace. And then he says this in verse 27, and this is kind of interesting for a carpenter from an obscure town in Israel 2,000 years ago to say, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. It's pretty audacious for a guy to say that I'm going to return with angels and judge the whole earth, unless you're Jesus and it's really true. But that's what he said. And he says, verily, just in case you're wondering, and this is the verse that really ties into chapter 17 more than 16, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Because everybody that was standing there has since died. And Jesus has not returned in his kingdom, as near as I can tell. Was he wrong? Well, if he was wrong, then he wasn't who he claimed to be, was he? So I guess it can't be that. You know, you look at the Gospels, and in the four Gospels are written by four different men for four different reasons. They're clear about it that, you know, Matthew portrays Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He starts with his genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham to prove that he was, in fact, a Jew. He quotes the Old Testament 99 times. He proves that Jesus, he writes from that perspective. Mark, he writes from the perspective of Jesus, the servant, the suffering servant, gives no genealogy. Luke, he writes of Jesus as the Son of Man, and he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam to prove that Jesus was a man. John, his genealogy, one verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's Jesus, and he portrays Christ as the Son of God. But in their purposes for writing are different, which means they include different stuff. I mean, John's the guy who says, look, I suppose if everything that he did was written down, the books couldn't even fill it. All the books of the world couldn't hold it. And so they selectively chose things, and they didn't necessarily go chronologically. If you've ever sat down and tried to chronologically map the Gospels out together in order, you'll find out they don't seem to match that well because they weren't laid out that way. However, one thing you will see is certain events are put in context of other events. This particular instance we're about to read, including that last verse of chapter 16 and the first part of 17, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount this, and all of them put this in the same place, that he says this thing, which is, there will be some of you standing here which will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, followed by the next thing we're going to look at, which is the transfiguration. So in many ways, I think that is probably the answer to Jesus, them seeing him at least in the glory of his kingdom. If you don't like that, if that's not good enough for you, say, no, well, that's not him really coming in his kingdom. Realize that one of the guys here is John the Baptist. And before John dies, he writes the book of Revelation in which he sees all of the end of days, including Christ returning in his kingdom. So if nobody else, if he's not talking about Peter and James, he's certainly talking about John because John did see those things before he died. Doesn't mean that there's somebody from this event still living somewhere in a cave that hasn't died. It doesn't mean that. So he says, some of you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then, chapter 17, verse 1, a continuation. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. He takes Peter, James, and John. There are a few events where Jesus does not bring all of the disciples. He only brings a few. Peter, James, and John go together. There's one other one where Andrew is involved too, but just Peter, James, and John. There's really three events where Jesus takes them aside, and all of them in one way or another deal with death. They're together. They go in when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, showing his power over death. They're with him apart in Gethsemane, where Jesus submits himself unto death. And then they're here on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus glorified. They go a high mountain apart. Most likely this is Mount Hermon. If you were to go to Israel, you'll find that they believe there is a tradition that it happened on Mount Tabor. There's even a little chapel on the top. The problem is, historically, there at Jesus' time of when Jesus walked the earth, there was a Roman garrison on top of Mount Tabor. So it's unlikely that he climbed up to a Roman garrison to be transfigured. Most likely Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, it's 9,230 feet above sea level. When you count the valley down below, it's about 10,000 feet. You know, rule of thumb, almost twice as high as Mount Katahdin. Any of you guys who've ever huffed up over Katahdin, that's a pretty good climb. And these guys, I don't know whether they go all the way to the peak, but they certainly go way up in the mountain. And this is exciting. This is a let's come apart with Jesus. You know, it's been said, if you don't come apart, you'll fall apart. And there are times in our lives, times certainly in ministry, that you want to get away and spend some time with the Lord. The women's retreat, the men's retreat, when we do things like that, it's a great time to get away from the cares of your family and your job and devote time to just hearing the Lord's voice. Well, these three are pulled apart by Jesus to go up and climb the mountain. And they're going to have a mountaintop experience. I like mountaintop experiences. If you have those, you know, when you're apart with Jesus and you're up there and you can see a million miles and it seems like he's speaking to you and it's just you and him and everything's clear and it makes sense, and they don't happen all that often, but they're really nice when they happen. And this is certainly going to be a pretty wild one for Peter, James, and John. It says they're up in the high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Transfigured before them. The word underneath in the Greek is the same one we get metamorphosis from. He starts shining. His face shone as the sun. Think about that for a minute. Like, you know Jesus, you've been around Jesus for 3 years, and all of a sudden you look at Jesus, and you can't look at Jesus because he is glowing that bright. He has changed. He's become something completely different. Awesome to look at and behold. He's dressed in pure white. His face is shining like the sun. This is not a miracle. may seem like one, but it's not the miracle. It's actually the cessation of a miracle. Because the miracle is the fact that Jesus, who looks like that, somehow manages to conceal himself in a bag of skin and walk around for 30 years looking like you and I. The miracle is that he can conceal what he is. This is not some reflected glory. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, he was in God's presence, and when he came down, he was shining, and that finally faded. Now, this is what's on the inside coming out. This is them seeing him as he really is. The other writers tell us how it all went down, because they didn't see him change. If you look in Luke tells us that they were asleep. And you know how it is? I don't know who you are. I'm pretty light sensitive. I can sleep forever until you open the window and it starts shining. Oh, come on. You know, you're putting the blanket over your head. Well, they're up on a mountain. There's no blanket. They're laying down. And all of a sudden, the sun is shining. And they open their eyes. And it's not the sun of the sky. It's the Son of God standing in front of them. They're woken up and they see him. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or it's Elijah, talking with him. How do they know they were Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing, "Hi, my name is Moses," name tags? I mean, because they'd never seen him before. It wasn't like, you know, we can go to the Capitol building and see a statue of Abraham Lincoln or George Washington and know from the money, yeah, that's who that is. We've got portraits. These are Moses and Elijah who were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier standing there. But somehow they just automatically knew this is Moses and this is Elijah, and the three of them are there together, all shiny. Why Moses and Elijah? It's interesting why these two guys would be up here. On one hand, Moses was the lawbringer. He was the guy who got the Ten Commandments. You've seen the movie. He was the one who represents the law. Elijah, certainly representing the prophets, one of the most powerful of the prophets, doing the wildest miracles. Both of them had mountaintop experiences in the past. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Elijah went up on Mount Horeb. You remember when he was running away, and then he went up in the mountain, and then there was the whirlwind, and there was the earthquake and all that, and then he finally hears the still small voice. That was up on Mount Horeb. In some ways, Moses and Elijah, I think, represent two classes of believers. Moses, one who died in faith. In fact, if you read the account of his death, it seems as if God personally buried him. Nobody knew where his body was, but when he died, the Lord buried him. Elijah, on the other hand, didn't die. He was one of two guys in the Old Testament who their death is not recorded. He was there walking with Elisha, and a fiery chariot came and drove in between him, and then a whirlwind sucked him up into heaven. A type of the rapture in many ways. But here they are talking with Jesus up as he's transfigured. When you read the account in Luke 9:31 says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking about his decease. That word decease in the Greek, it's exodus. They were talking about his exodus. You remember Moses. Moses, the exodus was when they took the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and led them towards the promised land. And they're talking about Jesus' impending death, and he had just talked to him about it in the last chapter, about his exodus. So there you are. You're on the mountain. You've just woken up out of a dead sleep to see Jesus shining like the sun there with two pillars of the faith that somehow you recognize, which, again, I like, because Moses certainly died. Elijah, no, caught up into heaven. But when they come back, you'll notice who they are. They're not a caterpillar and a cow or a happy thought and a rainbow. They're Moses and Elijah. If you're Moses and Elijah when you die, you're Moses and Elijah when you come back. You are. There's no reincarnation in the Bible. You are, you are. And it tells us, you know, that when we see him, we like him because we see him face to face. I like that, the idea of glorified, shiny bodies, you know, that isn't degrading like this one is. I was really bummed out the other night. I was watching something on TV with my wife, and a commercial comes on, and I'm like, oh, no. And she's like, what? I said, check out this commercial. And it's one of those things that says, were you born between the years of 1940 and 1969? Do you know that the average funeral expenses cost this? Well, we have this wonderful plan, and if you're born between 1940 and 1969, you qualify for this special death insurance that'll help pay for your funeral when you die. And I'm thinking, I was born in 68. I qualify now. I'm in the range where they're now marketing me with prepaid funeral expenses, and I'm thinking, this just isn't right. I'm not that old. But a lot of you guys are further down the hill than I am, so I know I'm not the only one. Well, we will be getting a glorified body, praise God, that will not fade away. And they wake up and they see all this going on. They don't know what to make of it. James and John are wise and are quiet. Peter, on the other hand, it says, then Peter answered. The question is, Peter answered who? Because nobody was talking to Peter. They were talking with Jesus about his exodus. Peter, when you don't know what to do, say something stupid. That, you know, if you're not sure, open your mouth and let's see some come out. Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles. Let's build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you know Moses and Elijah are saying, are you sure you prayed all night before you picked these guys? I mean, this is it, huh? These guys are going to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. This is the best you could come up with? I had Joshua. You know, he was a good guy. Peter, are you sure? I like Mark's gospel because Mark in Mark 9:6 says he knew not what to say because he was sure afraid. Both Mark and Luke tell us that he didn't know what to say, but yet he felt the need to say something anyways. This is a great spot. And, you know, look, some of us can get in that place. You're in a mountaintop experience. You're having this wonderful, you're seeing things you've never seen before from his word. You feel like you're hearing his voice like you've never heard it before. I just want to camp here. This is where I want to stay. I'm going to ask the retreat center if I could move in here. I'm going to call my husband and tell him I'm never coming back home again. He's got the kids because I'm staying here at the retreat. Maybe the speakers will stay and I'll just be in. Well, he just wants to set up camp. The problem, though, is what he said. He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What he did was he put Jesus on the same level as the law and the prophets. He's not on the same level as the law and the prophets. And the Lord is not content to let something stupid and at the same time wrong stand. So in verse 5, it says, while he yet spake, or in today's, while he was still babbling, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I mean, it was one of those voices. And you notice that because verse 6 is when they heard the voice, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. While he's speaking, he's saying something stupid. God the Father interrupts him. I mean, how bad? And Peter is the only person who was interrupted by all three members of the Godhead at one time or another. God the Father here, while he's speaking, says, you know, be quiet, listen to my son, never stop your talking. In Acts, when he goes to Cornelius' house and he starts telling them about the gospel, and after he tells them about the gospel, he's just getting ready to the part where he starts kind of talking to them about keeping the Jewish law and becoming a Jew, it says the Holy Spirit interrupted him and fell, and they all began speaking in tongues, and so he couldn't finish his sermon. So he was interrupted by the Spirit. At the end of this chapter, and I'm sure it's not the only time, Jesus is going to kind of interrupt him a little bit when he's, you know, going on about paying taxes. So everybody's got to step in and keep Pete from saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. You see a little picture of the Trinity here. You've got this cloud, this bright cloud, the Spirit overshadowing them. The voice of the Father out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, there's Jesus, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This event had a lasting effect on Peter. When he writes his epistles, he's going to say this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In this voice which came from heaven, we heard. when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We heard the voice. Now, I don't know about you, but I at least, I know on multiple occasions in my life, I have prayed, Lord, could I just hear your voice just one time? I just want to, just really clear, especially on the big stuff, you know, trying to find out a job. Am I supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to marry this person? Am I supposed to go to school in this place? What am I supposed to do, Lord? The really big ones, if I could just hear your voice, if I could just hear a voice from heaven. Well, it's interesting because Peter heard the voice. It interrupted him. It shut him up. But if you look in that place I was just reading in Peter, the next verse, after saying we heard the voice when we were with him in the Holy Mount, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on to talk about no scripture being of private interpretation, but it was written by holy men when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, even though we heard his voice audibly from heaven, we have a more sure word than a voice from heaven. We have his scriptures. We have the word of God in front of us. Because a loud voice is subjective. Somebody could be just, you know, it could be Alan Funt, or it could be, you know, whoever, America's Funniest Home Videos. It could be something like that where someone's messing with you, you're just hearing a loud voice. But his word, written word, will not change. So the Lord speaks, tells him to shut up and listen to his son. They do what all of us would do. You know, anybody who's ever told you, oh, I can't wait till I see the big man upstairs, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind about letting all this evil happen in the world. He's not even seeing any face at this point. He's just hearing a voice, and he face plants. And they were sore afraid. Must be quite a voice, really, when you think about it. I mean, it's the same voice that spoke Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. 2 to 3 million Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there's fire and the smoke on the mountain. And as the Ten Commandments are given, they're actually audibly spoken by God. I am the Lord thy God. You know. And it says the Israelites down there, when he finished giving the Ten Commandments, they said to Moses, Moses, if he gives one more commandment, we're going to die. We can't hear it. We never want to hear that voice again. You talk to him. You come to us. And Moses is saying, no, you don't have to be afraid. He's just telling you how serious it is to keep his commandments. But come on in. And the people, they all backed off. They didn't want to hear it. But Moses had been in God's presence, and he wasn't afraid. And it's kind of like those of you who had a dad, a good dad with a loud voice. Did you have one of those? I had one of those. My dad, and he was a quiet man until my sister riled him up, and then he was, and when he wanted to be loud, he could be loud, and the house would ring. It was a scary thing if it was ringing out you, especially with your middle name. If that was given, then you know you're in trouble. But it's very comforting to know that that voice is on your side, and that voice is protecting you. And for a child to hear a loving voice, get away from my son, that's a very comforting thing. And the disciples heard that voice, and they fell on their face, sore afraid. But verse 7 says, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. He was back to the normal form. And when you think about it, what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. If you've ever wondered what God the Father is like, take a look at Jesus Christ. Jesus, who loved the sinners and the prostitutes, and the only people he ever yelled at were the religious hypocrites and kicking over the money tables, and yet it says that a bruised reed he wouldn't break and a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. That no matter how delicate and fragile you are, he'll never come in and just, but he's delicate. That's the image God the Father wants to see of who he is. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, and you know, they're never going to look at him the same. Because now they've seen what's on the inside. They've seen the outer shell peeled away, and they've seen this shining, awesome, glorious Jesus. And you know they're looking for cracks all the way down the hill. They're checking out the back of that head. They've been with the back of that head for 3 years, 4 years. They've seen him, and yet they've never seen him. And now that they've seen him in this way, they're always looking to wonder. In fact, I wonder are they expecting it? Like when you get into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? They got two swords. Peter's got one, probably both, knowing Peter, because they said they had two. He's probably got one on, you know, each side and a couple bandoliers or whatever they are around him, ready to go. And 600 guys show up with torches. And Jesus, you know, the Jesus is there and the disciples in the garden. And there's a whole army. And Peter pulls his sword. And he's probably figuring Jesus is going to, you know, flame on and do his glowing thing. And just, he doesn't. But you know Peter's expecting it. But they're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Probably because you're just going to screw it up if you do. If you start telling people about this, you're going to miss the significance altogether. You're going to wreck everything. So do me a favor. Would you just not say anything until after I'm raised from the dead? Now, we're going to see in the next chapter that they are arguing about who is the greatest. This is one of the running questions among them because there's 12 of them and they know that he's going to be the king. And so they figure it's time to jockey for position in the cabinet, right? Nobody wants to be the Secretary of the Treasury. Everybody wants to be Secretary of State. They want to be in the line of succession, vice, Messiah, whatever. So they're always arguing about who's more important, who's the greatest. You know this just gave ammunition to Peter, James, and John because they were up on the hill. And so they're saying to the other guys, "Well, you might think you're the greatest, but I'll tell you what, we were up there on the hill, and what happened? Well, he told us not to tell you, but I'm going to tell you what, you're going to see. We obviously are the top three right here. We've got to be part of the inner circle." Mark tells us that when he says this, "Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man be risen from the dead," that they're questioning among themselves what he means by that. Because the Old Testament, there was the idea, the concept of resurrection. Job talked about being resurrected. Daniel talks about a resurrection, some to eternal rest, others to eternal punishment. But this resurrection out from among the dead is a new concept for them. You can tell by the next verse, verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?'" See, he had said in chapter 16, you remember last week in verse 21, that he was going to be put to death and then he's going to rise again on the third day. Okay, so he's going to be put to death, he's going to rise again on the third day. So they're thinking, well, obviously, right after the resurrection, he's risen again, then he's going to set up his kingdom. That makes sense. If we got to factor all this in, I don't get the whole dying thing, but he says it's going to happen, but he's going to rise again. Okay, so he's going to rise again, and on the third day, he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, if there's only 3 days between when he dies and when he rises again and sets up his kingdom, where does Elijah fit into this? Because it had said at the end of Malachi, the last chapter in the last book of the Old Testament, that, you know, that the Lord would send Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord. And they're figuring, well, if that's 3 days after he rises again, what, Elijah's going to be on the scene for 3 days? How's that going to work? I mean, when is he going to fit in here? And so they ask him, well, why is it the scribes are saying Elijah must come back if you're going to set up your kingdom right after? Because they don't get the whole timing thing. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah's come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. It seems that had the Jews received Jesus as a Messiah the first time, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that. He would have been the John the Baptist. Certainly he came in the power and spirit of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he would have been the fulfillment. But since they rejected him, Elijah will show up again before the Lord's return. When will that happen? Not sure. A good chance it will be one of the two witnesses that's in Revelation 11. And another reason why I think Moses and Elijah were on the hill with him. If you read Revelation 11, in the midst of the tribulation, there are these two witnesses that show up on the scene, and they have these weird characteristics. Nobody can kill them. Anybody who challenges them, there's fire called down by them. There are plagues instituted by them. They have the power to shut up the rain, have the power to turn water into blood. And it sounds very much like Moses and Elijah, the things they did when they were alive. And that may be the Elijah that's spoken of. Not exactly sure. You can search it out. Talk to Alan. He's into Alan's a great guy to talk to about majoring in the minors, the very minute little bizarre details of like how many years. Talk to him about how many people went down into Egypt with Abraham, because it's like three different places. Sometimes it says 75, so many, you know, the numbers are different, and he's got it all mapped out. He's that kind of guy. But I'm not exactly sure, to be honest. My suspicion is that the Elijah spoken of that'll come the next time is the one in Revelation, but I don't know. So they came down from the mountaintop experience, and this is invariably what happens after you have a mountaintop experience. When you come back, this will be waiting for you at the bottom. In all of the cases where in the three Gospels where these events are put together, this follows the mountaintop experience. They come down to the bottom, and when they were come, verse 14, to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." They come down, and you have to read the other two Gospels to get the full effect of what goes on. There's a kid there who's possessed. He's not an epileptic. He's possessed. Yes, he's frothing at the mouth and he's having seizure type things, but it goes beyond that. Whatever's in this kid is tossing, trying to destroy the kid. And he's always, the thing is throwing him into the fire, is throwing him into the water to try to destroy him. The father is at the end of his rope. He is, and when you read the gospel accounts, Jesus asks in one of them, you know, how long has it been this way? And the father says, since infancy, since he was born. And so it wasn't a result of the kid, you know, played with a Ouija board and got possessed. This was something that happened to him, wasn't a fault of his. And while Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, this man brought his possessed son to the disciples for help. And they couldn't help him. They tried. Now Jesus had given them authority in Matthew chapter 10 to cast out demons. But they come, and there's no effect. They can't heal this boy. And if you read the other accounts, the scribes happen to be there. And they use this as an opportunity to pounce on the disciples for not being able to heal this guy. So then the disciples forget about this guy and his kid, and they start arguing and fighting with the scribes. And it's a zoo. It's pandemonium. You go away, and you have a mountaintop experience with the Lord. When you come home, I can almost guarantee it will be pandemonium. One of your children, if they're not physically possessed, will at least be acting like they're possessed. The house will be in disarray. Your poor husband, who has been trying to watch the kids, is just thankful they're alive and have clothes on. Forget about matching. Forget about nutrition. I just bought 5 boxes of s'more cereal and 2 gallons of milk, and I just closed them in the kitchen and left them there. I don't know what to do. Stuff falls apart. It's the way it works. You get alone and you have great time with the Lord. The enemy doesn't want that. There is an enemy to your soul, and he likes when things are chaotic and you can lose your cool. So Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down to a circus. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Unfortunately, even though they had been given the authority to deal with this, they were powerless to do it. I really like this guy. You know this guy. He's had a child. One of the Gospels says it's his only son. And he has been reduced to the level of caretaker of this child. He is continually trying to prevent the child from killing himself, from hurting himself. The normal relationship is no longer, it's never been there. And he goes to the disciples, and they can't help. They can't help. How many of you guys have been to a disciple of Jesus only to have them not help? In fact, to have them make things worse and start an argument with somebody else instead and leave you alone in your suffering while they fight about something stupid. How many of you have been one of those disciples who, rather than help somebody you were supposed to help, spent your time fighting someone when it wasn't your battle? I'll put my arm up. I have a lot of respect for this man because he didn't give up. He didn't lose faith in Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you have been burned by Christians, they're human. We make mistakes. Sometimes we don't represent Christ the way we're supposed to. Sometimes we get caught up in stupid things and are hurtful rather than helpful. That doesn't change the power of the Lord. It doesn't change the rightness of coming to Christ. It just shows that we're not as much like him as we should be. He doesn't give up, even though the disciples fail and they come to Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 17, answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Who's he saying that to? He's basically saying to the disciples, "I leave you guys alone for 15 minutes. Can't I even run to Walmart and pick something up and everything goes to, you know, how long? What is wrong with you guys? Notice that it wasn't the boy's lack of faith. It wasn't the father's lack of faith. In fact, it's the father's faith that is going to persevere through to get him healed. He's rebuking the disciples. He's not rebuking the scribes. The scribes aren't part of his kingdom. They're his enemies. You expect that out of an enemy. It's the believers that he's rebuking, and he calls them a faithless and a perverse generation. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. Done. I like when you read the other gospel accounts, Jesus says to the man, well, the man says to Jesus, you know, "If you can you heal my daughter, heal my son?" And Jesus says, "If I can, all things are possible to them who can believe." And the man says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And knowing that there is a desire to want to believe, but also knowing that there is a shortcoming in all of us as far as our faith is concerned. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. Verily, I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." I think he's talking figuratively here. Because if he's not, nobody in the history of the church has ever had the faith the size of a mustard seed. I've never met anybody that's thrown a mountain. Katahdin, I want to get to the other side, trying to get to Chimney Pond, a little bit of steep in my way, go. And it go. I've never seen that. And I don't think we're going to get to heaven. And Jesus said, there wasn't one person in 2,000 years that couldn't work up enough faith to move a mountain. I mean, I said you could. No, I don't think that's the case. The problem is not the size of your faith. He told us back in it was chapter 13 of the parables that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It's not the size of your faith. It's the size of the object of your faith. You know, a lot of people in certain branches of Christianity, the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it crowd, what they encourage you to have is faith in faith. I have enough faith that if I can just work up enough faith, then things will happen the way I want it to be. I can speak forth because God, you know, call things as not as though they are, then I can do the same thing. That's not what we're promised in the scripture. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. We're in April, what, 5th, 6th, is that what it is? Something like that. If any of you here has all the faith they could possibly muster, and you drive to the boat landing and you say, "I know it's been warm lately, but I have faith I can drive across that lake. I'm going to get in my truck and I'm going to make it. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. The object of your faith is that ice. And you might be as sincere as you possibly can be in your faith. And when you get about 10 feet from the shore, if you even make it that far, you'll find out that you were sincerely wrong. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And the disciples obviously had gotten their eyes off of Christ and instead were caught up in arguing and fighting with the scribes. Our faith is to be in him. And anything that he tells us to do, we can do. And you look at Peter's life, and yes, Peter says a lot of stupid things in his life, but he also walks on the water, which nobody else ever does. Because he says to the Lord, if that's you, then you bid me to come and I'll come. And the Lord says, come on out. And Peter hops out of that boat and trots across the water until he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. And so our faith is to be in Christ. Now he says something interesting in verse 21. Howbeit this kind, speaking of whatever was possessing that child, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This kind. You know, I don't like to make, some people really make a big study of demonology and they want to know all there is to know about devils and casting them out. And it seems, you know, you read Ephesians 6:12 and it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. It seems there are some different types, degrees. I don't know. I have no desire to know. I do know this. If they're fallen angels, and that I'm not 100% sure of that, but let's say that they are. I do know the scripture says man's created a little lower than the angels, which means strength-wise, power-wise, I am a lower form of life. But I also know, to which of the angels did he say, you're my beloved son, this day I've begotten thee. Sit at the right hand, you know. I know that Jesus is above the angels, and when Jesus says get out, they get out. So my normal mode of operation is, let's keep Jesus between me and the enemy. I'm going to stay real. It's like going with your dad someplace. When you're scared, you just kind of latch onto the leg when you were a little kid, you know, you don't want to let, no, I'm just going to stay right with you. And he's like, get off of me. No, I'm just going to stay with you because I'm scared. Grab right hold with two hands. And James says this, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Rule number one, submit yourself to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. I don't want to make a study of demonology, and I think the most effective way is to get as close to Christ as possible, stay in his presence, and allow him to fight those battles. It says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. He's told them last chapter that he was going to be put to death. This time he tells them that he will be betrayed. And it seems that they keep missing the whole third day thing. He says, I'll be put to death, but I'll be raised again in 3 days. They're not going to get that for some reason. That just kind of gets clouded out and they continually forget that. It says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? They come to a tax collector. Now, this is not the Roman tax collector. This is the temple tax. Exodus chapter 30, there's a provision in the law that says everybody, was it 20 years and older, has to pay a half temple, a half shekel to the temple to help support the needs of the temple. Certainly, people bring in their tithes, they brought in their offerings, and that went to doing the sacrifices and taking care of the priests. But every male in Israel was required to pay a half shekel to help support the temple. So these people come to Jesus. Some people try to make the point that this is an attempt to trap him. I don't think so, by the way he responds. We'll see. But they come to Peter and they say, doth not your master pay tribute? Does Jesus pay this tax? And he says yes, without asking. Once again, Peter doesn't ask. He just opens his mouth. Well, sure he does. Of course he pays his taxes. No doubt about it. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. It's a nice way of saying Jesus interrupted him, saying, what are you thinking, Peter? Now, he says, what thinkest thou, Simon? Let me ask you a question. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Let me ask you a question, Pete. Just think about this for a minute. A king in this world, in his castle, in his kingdom, in his palace, when he exacts taxes upon the people, does he tax his own children or does he tax everybody else, the strangers? And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. It's my father's house. Remember what he said with his mom back when he was 12, when they lost him. They lost the Messiah. And they go back, they find him 3 days later. He's at the temple, and they're like, wait, what happened to you? Don't you know we're worried? And he says, don't you know I'd be at my father's house about my father's business? I'd be at my father's house. This is my father's house. I'm the son of God. It's God's temple. I don't have to pay to support the temple. It's my house. Dad doesn't make me pay for the electric bill. There's other people that pay for that. This is my house. The children are free. But then he says a weird thing here in verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. Lest we should offend. Jesus isn't normally too worried about offending. Have you noticed that? You remember back in chapter 15 when he did the whole washing thing and the disciples came to him and said, don't you know that the Pharisees were very offended? And he said, they're a bunch of blind guides. Who cares? So he's not really worried about offending somebody who is a legalist. This is more the idea of causing a stumbling block. Jesus is not under requirement to pay that tax. It's his father's house. He has the liberty not to do it. But Paul is going to write in 1 Corinthians 8, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. He knew if he was to just exercise his right to not pay the taxes, the temple tax, those people who collect the taxes would be stumbled by it. They might look down on him as someone who doesn't keep the law, or they might not be able to deal with it. So he says, Pete, this is what I want you to do. Grab a hook. Now, Pete is a professional fisherman before he starts following the Lord. Professional fishermen in the boat, they fish with a net. They don't fish with a hook. Hook and line, rod and reel, that's for people like you and me. You know, that's the equivalent of some of you using your daughter's Barbie rod out there at the lake. You don't, hook and line, what is that? That's for the, you know, the rookies. Did you see that guy that caught like a world record catfish? His daughter was fishing with him on her, she had like a Barbie pole, one of those little Fisher-Price plastic ones, and she went to the bathroom and says, hold my rod. And he hooks like an 80-pound catfish or something, and he lands it. It's as bigger than his daughter, you know, with a Barbie pole. So he says, Pete, I want you to go down, chuck a hook in. You're going to catch a fish. Fish is going to come up, open his mouth, and there'll be a piece of money in there. It's going to be a whole shekel, and take that and pay for me and thee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, one of the fish that lives by the multitude in the Sea of Galilee is the tilapia. You guys might have eaten tilapia before. Every once in a while they have it at the grocery store. I hate fish, so I don't eat it. But my wife's had it before. I know I've bought it. Well, some of the tilapia, and certainly the ones that live in the Sea of Galilee, they're what's called mouth brooders. They lay the eggs, they get fertilized, and then the mother keeps the eggs in her mouth to protect them. When they hatch in the little tiny little fishies, they'll go out and do their thing, but then they'll run back into the mother's mouth for safety. In fact, the tilapia, another name for the tilapia that are in the Sea of Galilee, is called St. Peter's fish. The problem is, with any mother, there comes a time when you're really sick of them hanging out in your mouth or in your house, whatever the case is, and some kids never want to leave. They want to be the 35-year-old that lives in the basement. And at some point, yeah, so what you do is you rent the room out while they're gone, right? That's what you do. They come home and, oh, by the way, we rented your bedroom. Sorry. Or we did it over. It's now a, I don't know, a stamping room or whatever you turn it. Sorry, you have to go. Well, the tilapia fish is no different. And what it'll do is when the fish are out, it'll scoop up a rock or something and put it in its mouth so there's no room. And once they see that the room has been sold, they don't come back into her mouth anymore. Well, apparently there was a tilapia fish somewhere in the Sea of Galilee, and when it came time to scoop up its rock, there happened to be a coin that someone had just happened to drop over the side of their boat, or maybe they made a wish from the shore and hucked a coin out there. We're not exactly sure, but it just so happens that that fish just so happened to scoop up that coin, and then Peter threw his hook out there, and it just so happened to decide it was going to try to eat it, and he just so happened to catch the one fish, and he pulls it to the shore and open its mouth, and there's a coin. April 15th is what? A little over a week away. I'll be busy this afternoon. I have about 5,000 of these to catch. So what do you do with that? That's a great place to end, isn't it? Right there. He catches a fish to pay his tax. It's an interesting miracle because it's the only time that Jesus really did anything for himself. But it really wasn't for himself. Partially it was for Peter, but it more than anything was for the sake of those men who would be stumbled if he hadn't paid the tax. I like the fact that Jesus and Pete don't even have enough to pay a shekel to pay their temple tax. And he sends Pete to do a little work for it. It wasn't like he didn't earn it. He caught a fish. I'm sure Peter is reflecting on his way there of how times have changed. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, when we were going through it, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him." Well, even if you're a fisher of men, there are times when you have to go back and drop your hook to catch a regular one if you want to eat. Nothing wrong with being a tent maker. Peter's life radically changed. In another 6 months or so after the crucifixion, he's going to have the biggest catch of his life when he's going to get up and he's going to tell people about Jesus, and 3,000 people are going to be saved in one sermon. And it's going to continue like that for the rest of his life. This particular section has memory for me. I'll be honest with you, my memory is horrible because most of you know I don't remember most of your names, and I feel bad. I can remember certain things for short sections of time. I can cram for a Bible study and remember all the facts in my head, but I don't remember what I had for dinner last night. It's one of those things. I'm just trading away memories, you know. But some things stand out in my mind, and I remember this. I went back and looked at the date. It was April 3rd, 2005, almost exactly 4 years ago, that I taught through the same section. And I remember ending that Bible study and we were over in Ballard Hill, and I ended the Bible study with Peter catching a fish. And you think, well, that's not the most powerful moment you've ever had in your life, was it? I mean, here. And so I finished by saying, well, if there's anybody here who needs to get saved, come on up and see me afterwards, and I'll pray with you, introduce you to the great fisherman, to the great shepherd. Amen. I had three people get saved that day. Three people. And I'm like, did you even hear what I said? Because I was just talking about Peter catching a fish. And then you. But the nice thing about that is it's not an emotional response. A lot of people, remember we covered this a week or two ago, Peter made several times emotional responses about who Jesus was. But it wasn't until he made a measured intellectual response when Jesus, when there was a part from a miracle, said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he thought about it, and he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, some of you guys have been here for a long time. I know you know the Lord. There's some who have been coming and you don't know the Lord. Hopefully, as we've been going through Matthew and going through the Gospels, you've had an opportunity to see who this Jesus is, what kind of a man he is. Like this week, you probably had the opportunity to see that sometimes his disciples don't represent him as well as they should. It doesn't change who he is. It just is a testimony to how most of us have a long way still to go. But the question remains, what do you do with this Jesus? Is he who he said he was? Peter was convinced. He had seen Jesus before he finally left his nets. The last verse I read there from chapter 4 was, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him." They left all and they followed him. We're going to pray and get out of here. If there's any of you guys who have come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that means that you are who he said you were, if you want the gift that he said you could have, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you, and your life can be changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are willing to use guys like Peter, guys like me. Lord, and although we say the wrong thing at the wrong time and do the wrong thing at the wrong time, Lord, you do not. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you, they know about you, but they don't know you. when they would not leave that way. And Lord, I pray you would turn us into fishers of men, Father, that people would see the difference you have made in our lives and want that. Lord, forgive us for the times when we're not what we should be. And Lord, please make us what we're going to be. We long to see your face. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.